Dear Father, thank you again for this time we get to spend in your word. Even as I think of the war going on in Iran across the street, the lake there, the Atlantic Ocean, I just pray that you'd undertake with your people Israel and all of our servicemen and women across there, that you'd keep them safe. I pray that you'd undertake with the message today and what I speak, that I speak as I ought to speak and not as I think I should speak. And that you'd undertake with my words and with all of our thinking today and show us in your word exactly what you would have us to think. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we've come to the end of our message, of our book today. Not to the end of our message. We still got an hour to go. In fact, if you know me, this could be a couple parts. So I really want to get this done, even though I really don't have anything for next week yet. I really want to get this done because I think it's two verses, we can power through it. But there's a lot, as you look on your handout, there's a lot there. And this is the 37th message in our series. So we've been at it for over a better part of a year now, over half a year. And there's a lot of really good information in this book. But I trust the Lord will give us what we need to endure, and we can remember from the beginning of the book that we can count it all joy when falling into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And with that in mind, I hope you are allowing the Spirit of God to produce that patience in you this morning as we go through this book, by God's amazing grace. Now, as we look back through the book of James, we have come to a long way and seen a variety of topics. Someone has described James as having scatterbrain when writing this epistle, kind of like little blurps all over. But I've tried to understand this and present this with two major themes with an idea behind it, not just scatterbrain. First of all, by walking by faith, and then a walk of wisdom, the second half of this book. Now, walking by faith involved testing of your faith, and the wonderful idea of trials in our life produces joy, produces patience in us, and that we should count it joy when we fall in those various trials, because we're undergoing or partaking in God's will. Then we talked about faith in God's word and how we should be doers of the word and not hearers only. And in our practice in everyday life, we should not be showing partiality amongst the faithful. And with that, good works and faith, how do they fit together? If you don't have works, you don't have faith. That's what a lot of people say. But we've shown that faith is separate from works. You can only perform good works in faith. And if you don't have works, it doesn't mean you don't have faith, but what it does mean is you're not walking by faith. And then we walked in, and then we finished that section with the dissemination of God's word, using your tongue the appropriate way so that you wouldn't bring down another believer. And watch what you say. Don't be many teachers, so that because what you say matters. Then we talked about a walk of wisdom. We looked at God's wisdom first. You know, if you really want to know the short end of the Bible, God's right and we're wrong all the time. And when we don't believe that as being true, there's a family fracas going on. There's all kinds of trouble in the family and wars and rumors of wars and fights and things going on in our families and even amongst the brethren. And you know, that also leads to slanderous speech and living according to God's will. And so we have to learn them kinds of things. And James disseminated all that. Patient endurance, as we have trials in our life, the book of James describes a very traumatic experience by those believers there that were scattered abroad. But they were to be enduring them things patiently, just like he said in the beginning of the book. And then we come to the section of effective prayer, which we spent multiple weeks on. And we could have spent much more time on if we were going to go deeper into it. But I think we got the gist of it. We all need prayer. We pray to God because he's the one who's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask or think. And then we come to this really touchy subject at the very end, one that we have to tread lightly on because this will upset the most stout believer, one that can believe God up and down throughout the Bible and then come to this situation and then turn their back and run the other direction because nobody really wants to go here. And this is how James ends the book. He doesn't say, and have a good life, keep walking in the Lord. It's almost like he put down his pen to go outside to check on the dogs or the chickens or whatever else and never came back and just sent the letter. But the last topic that he talked about was turning back an erring brother or sister in Christ, a believer in Christ. What do you do when you know someone, whether in your family or in the family here, is walking outside of God's will? You know, you can't think of what they're thinking. You can only guess by what they are showing you, either by way of speaking or by way of doing. And when somebody's doing something contrary to the Word of God, what do? What's the loving thing to do? Pat them on the back? You know, encourage them? You know, maybe just tell them to go to church? Or is it to direct them to God's Word and say, this is what God's Word says? You know, we're talking about another believer in Christ, which you can go to the Word of God and you can show them in the Word of God, the Word of God. This is what God says, and they are to take it by faith. And we know that that doesn't always happen. Things go awry. They go in another direction. And that's why it becomes a very sticky issue for believers, even the most stout ones, because what do? You're going against somebody you love or want to have a care for. But there's two problems with this. One is if you don't go against that person, you're causing harm to that person. And if you go against that person, it's going to be harmful for your relationship. Unless the Lord brings that person back by way of His Word. And so what we need to do, and as we even continue this, I mean, we've already prayed for this in God's direction and making me speak it as he wants. But if you are in this kind of a situation, the first thing you need to do, and that's why it's very appropriate, the section before on effective prayer, you know, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, right? That was very much needed for these next two verses that are coming up. It's bathed in prayer. Start with God. You know, it's the Holy Spirit's work in the world, even amongst believers, to convict believers of what they're doing is going against the will of God. It's not our job to convict them, just to show them God's Word, and the Holy Spirit does work. We're talking about believers. We're not talking about, and James, throughout his book, doesn't present the gospel. He doesn't say, go out into the world and take somebody who's living in the world, the one that's living by what everybody in the world says is right, and just go ahead and convince them with God's Word that what they're doing is wrong. He doesn't say that. Go out into the world and preach the gospel, says in the book of Mark. It says make disciples, that means followers of Christ in the book of Matthew. But to those amongst us, the one another, as it says in Ephesians 4, that we are to be knit together, joint together, which every joint with what every joint supplies. And so we need to grade on each other as iron sharpens iron. Sometimes that goes against what somebody might say to you or you might need to say to somebody else might be something that they don't appreciate, they don't like. Their lifestyle, their words, their actions are against God's Word. And you're presenting, just like a servant, like I'm supposed to do every week. I'm not supposed to tell you what to do. I'm supposed to serve you God's Word, and God's Word will use the Holy Spirit to convict your thinking if it's wrong, to encourage you if you need encouragement, to set you in the right path, that kind of thing. But it takes faith on your part to live the Christian life, and my part, you know, takes both of us faith to live the Christian life. I'm only a servant of God's Word, a server, if you will. And as we think about this topic, we go to the Lord in prayer because why? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, which is the right way to think, you know. God's better. God's right. he's able to do. You know, Psalm 121, from whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, creator of the heavens and the earth. And that's why we hold on really hard, fast, and stick to itiveness of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If he didn't do that, everything we're praying about is false, right? That first verse in the Bible is critical to the rest of the Bible. If he's the God that created the heavens and the earth, the stars, the moon, the sun, everything, if he was that brilliant and that powerful, what can we not lay on his hands by way of troubles and trials and things that he won't work out for his glory? It doesn't always work out the way we want it to, but in some situations like the one we're talking about today, this will be a time when you need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you help me with my endurance, my thinking, my words, my actions, everything, so that I can reach out in love to this person. I want to be a loving channel to someone else. And God can remind us in his word, right? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, because you'll feel like if you're in a situation, you'll feel like your back's up against the wall. I can't go backwards because that's against God's will. And if I go forward, I'm going to break somebody that maybe I love dearly, and I don't want to step on their toes. I don't want to harm them. You know, if anybody, you can ask my wife, that if somebody gets hurt, it's traumatic for me. My knees, legs start hurting. I can't stand. I feel pain when that person's hurt. I was at my daughter's yesterday. Little Maverick got a sliver, and she's took him in the bathroom, and she's digging that thing out, and he's a screaming away, and oh man, that was pretty painful. And so it could be painful to do this kind of thing. And it's also painful to be in a position where you have to go to somebody else and present them with something that they don't want to hear. So in this section, there's two verses, and there's two things I want to point out in this verse. And one is the turnaround. Don't worry, in our story, it turns out in a good way. It is an encouragement for us. And the second thing is the result of the turnaround, which we need to remember, which keeps us going. You know, when we talk about salvation, what gets us through till the end of our life? That we're going to be in heaven. When we face death, right, what do we got to look forward to? In a moment, I'll be with the Lord, you know. The rapture is also an encouragement to us. The rewards God gives us details about in Scripture are there so that we can have, you know, encouragement to get past the traumatic, you know, Christian life. When you talk about that, what does Peter say? You know, you can expect trials, you can expect suffering in your life as a Christian. When you endure suffering, you're partaking of the holy nature, the divine nature. And that's not always something pretty, but we have these things to keep us to look forward to. And here, there's some things to look forward to in the fact of an erring brother. First of all, we're going to look at the turnaround, and that is, it includes, which is the context of this passage, involves two believers in a local church. Again, this isn't going out into the world. This isn't saying, you know what, you're doing something horrible. You're drinking alcohol till you get drunk or whatever to some unbeliever. This is not going out and finding the worst person and trying to turn their life around. It's not about the life and their physical safety. This is about two believers in the church, which is when you look at different commentaries for this, they try and put it as the believers talking to the unbeliever because they can't get past the turnaround as being a conversion from unsaved to saved. And what people do is they deny the fact that believers can live in carnality, and it's all over the book of 1 Corinthians. All of our, you know, all of our epistles talk about do this, you know, or this is going to happen. Don't live like the world. Why would you give that kind of a command to a believer if they couldn't possibly live like the world? But it really starts out with this. It starts out with the person who's lost, and they have a minus righteousness, or they lack righteousness is what they do. And that's in compared to God, who's got all the righteousness, right? There's no sin in him. He's pure and perfect, but he's also what? Just. He's just. Since he's perfect and he's righteous, he makes the rules. He's the creator of the world. And when we look at him who created us, what does he see? He says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. That word dead there means separation. We're separated from a holy God who created us. That's not why he created us. He created us to have fellowship with him, to relationship with him. But we started out because we're offspring of Adam and because we've sinned in our life, that we're separated from God. So that means we're lost in our being. And really what we deserve is hell, H-E double hockey sticks, right? The place where God is, sinners are separated from God. He created that for fallen angels, but he's going to place people there. And hell is this not an experience that you go there and experience for a little bit of time then go back to heaven, purgatory. It's not there where you go and you just don't exist anymore, as Kirk Cameron would say. What it is a place of eternal punishment. And the eternal punishment means that you're going to be raised in your physical body, body, soul, and spirit, back in order and put there for eternity. And there's different degrees of hell. The more that you've rejected the gospel, the more that you've done horrible things to God's people and things of that nature, you'll spend a greater amount of torment in that place of hell. And so we have a really bad condition that every person in this room and throughout the world has to deal with, and that is the fact that we're lost. But that's why Jesus Christ came, right? He came to seek sinners, seeking to save that which was lost, right? What did he do? He died on the cross, was buried again the third, or he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. And what God is telling us in his word, when you talk about God's word 160 times, it says, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is what saves you. It's not your works. It's not what you do. It's based only upon what the work of another, which is Jesus Christ. He paid for your sins, lock, stock, and barrel. In fact, he paid for all sins, past, present, and future. As he died 2,000 years ago, all of our sins were future. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, that barrier is removed. And we no longer have to worry about hell. And I forgot to put this on here. But I'm not going to mess this up anymore. But you can imagine that righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, was put on our account. So that turns our unrighteousness to a righteous plus. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who was perfect because he was God and man, and he lived a sinless life. So God offers us eternal life. The moment we place our faith in Christ, he gives us that. And moreover, we are now placed into the church. And so we see the church as a universal church. That's every believer in Jesus Christ throughout the church age in the world. And so that's Paul and Peter and John, but also us and all those who place their faith in Christ. But it's also expressed in local churches, which we're talking about here today, in a local church, because it's kind of hard to have a relationship with somebody in China, for instance, who's a saved individual and sinning. First of all, you'd have to know that they're sinning. And second of all, you'd have to have a relationship with them to go over there and talk to them, which is kind of hard to do. They'll tell you to go fly a kite. And so that's where we're at, in the family, in the church, local church, having a relationship with each other, which also means that in a local body, you are to have a relationship with each other. you know, we need to be with each other on a regular, consistent basis so we can get to know each other and we can be in a position where we could talk to each the other about certain uncomfortable situations. And that's why letter B on your handout says, James is writing about the possibility that one of these members decides to wander concerning the truth of Scripture. And you see all the rest of us, you know, we're never doing anything wrong, right? It's only that other person over there. We understand that all of us have problems. But this particular one is erring from the truth and somebody has caught on to it. Somebody was in a position that they seen that there was something wrong. You know, usually it's not the guy in the far end of the circle, it's the guy right next to him. Hey, what are you doing? You're looking in the other direction. And I think the sooner this can be caught, the better it is for all involved. And the more it goes on, the harder it is to talk to that person because they get set in their ways, and we'll explore that a little more. But the one thing we want to see is it's a possibility. Here, James, as we even forgot to read it, in verse 19 we see, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we see the word brethren. We understand that that's a saved local church here. It's not, that's what the word means going through the book of James here, is this word brethren. Even though they were countrymen, you know, you would call a fellow American your brethren because you're kind of here, this is your country. But he's talking about in the situations, the context, it's talking about two saved individuals in a local church. Here is what he's talking about. And the possibility here is we see, if anyone of you, among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. Now, this is the first time I've come across this that I know off the top of my head. Of two conditional if clauses. There's two of them here. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and if, carried down, someone turns them back. Two conditional clauses. So it's not a reality in this church. He's not directing at Joe Schmo that decided to leave the truth and walk this way and Charlie whatever goes over and talks to him. It's not talking about specific individuals, but the possibility that this could be. And as we go, like I said before, as we go through Scripture, you can see that that's a real possibility for us. So what happens, and why does that happen? And I wanted to touch on this as we go through. See, the person who's erring from the truth has made a decision based upon thoughts and volition. That's what happens when you go err from the truth. It begins in the mind. And it comes out in your desire to do what you want to do. And so it really, sinning begins in the mind and in your what you want. And what you want is a lot of times, when you're sinning, what you want is control, your mind is controlled by your sin nature. You're back under sin nature's slavery. So the declination of the ungodly is this. They're thinking, I know better than God, right? I know better than God. Based on my feelings, I know what I'm doing is right. I don't care what God says. You know, he's living way back when these apostles lived. That's when this stuff was written. It's much different today. And I really feel strongly that what I'm doing is right. See, that's the problem. I know better than God. And kids, you know, even big kids like me can have that thinking that my father didn't know what he was talking about. And I'm learning faster and faster each day that, you know what, he wasn't so off his rocker when he was around. And, you know, he was unsaved, but he can talk about things of the world. And, you know, some of those things were actually right. But I, at the time, I knew better than him. I was going to go do things my own way, and it ended badly a lot of times. And so the person who is going to err from the truth here is thinking, I know better than God. Then it turns into, I can do what I want, because I know better. And so I'm going to do what I think is right. And God doesn't honor things that you, if you're standing on your own principles, He doesn't honor those principles as being the right thing to do. Just because it's settled in your mind and you're going to have these principles doesn't mean that it's right or wrong. What God says is right. And that's why we always got to get in our minds, God, you're right, I'm wrong. Show me what's right. That's the idea that we need to think. So I'm going to do what I want based on that's your practice. And so as you made that willing, you set the will to do what you want, now you're going to present your body to self. You know, I'm gonna do what I want, and therefore I'm letting my body be a slave to my sin nature. And this is all right out of Romans chapter 6 here, which we don't have time to go into because I'm already taking up way too much time. But the result is, and this is where the word obey comes in. You know, we think of obedience as being the first part, because that's what we tell our kids. Oh, listen to me. I don't care if you like it or not. You listen to me and you do what I say. You obey me. But the obedience is really what the result is in the situation. We don't obey and that pleases God. We depend. Our mind thinks that God is right. I'm going to do God's will. And I present my body to the Lord. And the obedience comes as a result. So we don't obey to be holy. And we don't obey to be unholy, but what we do is we've set our thinking, we've set our will, and we've gone after, we presented ourselves to do to our own, the sin nature's will inside of us. But the opposite of that is the progression of the practically righteous, and that is God knows better than I do. You know, that should always be in our thinking. Regardless of how much we don't like what God's word says, God knows better than I do. We're going to really enjoy that when we get into the book of Jonah, as Jonah has a problem with obedience there too. But I want our thinking for the spiritual person, the one who's walking and that's practically righteous here, is I want to do God's will. I want to get to know God. You know, I said before in a message, I want what God wants because I know God is right. And then the third thing is I present my body to God. I just show up. Say, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? I know you're right. I want to do your will, and I'm just showing up for duty. And that then the result is obedience to God. Obedience to God. Much different than, I have to do this. It's like, I'm depending upon the Lord. He's going to do it in and through me as I present my body alive to Him and dead to my sin nature. Because this is the way it works. You can't be serving the sin nature and God at the same time. You're either alive to one and dead to the other or vice versa. So if you're alive to God, you're showing up and saying, okay, Lord, I don't know, I don't think this is right, but your will says it's right. I'm going to follow you because I depend upon you. And the other way is I'm doing what's right and because I feel it's right. You know, that's the two options you have at any given time. Now, as we look at this section here in 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. A lot of translations will call it error concerning the truth. You're wandering. You're leaving that area of truth. God's will says to do this, and I'm going off in the other direction because I want to do what's right. And this is in the passive voice, though, which is weird. Because the passive voice suggests that this person was led astray through deception. Somebody came by and said, you know what? You know, what God says is wrong here. I think you should go this way. And there's a lot of examples of that in the world. The world will tell you almost complete opposite of what God wants. Look at our country and how it's going. If you were to line up with our country with Romans 1, we are in big trouble. The world wants to go away from God. It wants to rule because it's run by a whole bunch of people that only have the sin nature to control them. And so this verse here can be taken as, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, leaves God's truth and wanders astray because they were led astray. But there's also, if you go into enough commentaries, you can talk that can they talk about the fact that this is in such a way construction in such a way that it's really meant with a middle force. And I think this is more along the lines of what James is saying here. Not that they were led astray by being tricked, although that could be true. But they can, one could go astray through the sin nature either way. The direction was away from God. In other words, or away from the truth. But in other words, you could be like this guy. You know? Running after whatever thing it is because you know what? That seems more appealing. That seems more right to me than what God says in his word. God's word is so outdated, I can do my own thing. It feels good. It seems right, but it's against God's word. And the problem is worldliness, right? In both instances, whether it's in the passive or the middle, look at this. Worldliness is a mental attitude by which you develop your standards and values from the world instead of God's word. And what the world tells you. So even if somebody in the church or somebody that you know isn't coming up to you and saying, hey, you know what, this is what you're thinking is right and you should follow your feelings. Those kind of things are found in the world. Follow your feelings. Do what's right in your own eyes. You know, you deserve this. You know, you do you is, I guess, the term that was going around for a while. I don't know if that's what is still going around. But what we should be doing is just like this daughter looks up to her dad and looking at him for the encouragement, for the leadership in all things, and walking down the right path as we look to him. And then we wouldn't wander from the truth. But someone here in this section here, notice this, if we've noticed that that's a third class condition, it means the mode of possibility. Anyone among you in that local church, the believers there where it says brethren, wanders from the truth. They're leaving the truth and going astray. Now the truth here refers to the teachings of Jesus Christ and the apostles, not seen here. You won't find it in that verse. No references that way. But we know from Ephesians 2:19 and 22 that it was built. The church is built upon Jesus Christ and the apostles. In fact, why don't we just leave a marker here? We're going to come back to this and we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 2. And in chapter 1, we see that the church is talking about there's blessings in Christ. In Christ is found 20-some times in that chapter. In him, in Christ, in whom, that's where we find our blessings. In the heavenly places, in Christ. And then he comes to how the church was made up of sinners saved by God's grace through faith, not on ourselves, but it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we see in verse 10 that he's talking about we are his workmanship. Believers are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you realize that the things that you do in this life are prepared beforehand? And so when you talk about certain instances, you know, this person went to the gas station because they blew a tire down the street and somebody else showed up at the gas station and they were both talking and finally one gave them the gospel and that person got saved. That was a divine appointment. That's the kind of things that we do on an hourly basis in our lives. God has written those good works beforehand. But he talks about this unity of Jewish and Gentile believers in Christ. And who's the one that brings us together? It's Christ, according to verse 14. But look at verse 19 in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, noting these Gentiles, and that they were strangers and foreigners before they knew Christ. But now they are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're all family members. If God could build a big house, and we're not talking about a church, God could build a whole big house for all the saints, we would all live in that same house. We are a member of one body. Notice, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Everything falls on Jesus Christ, not on our feelings, not in some spiritual experience that you might have had or whatever. It's all because of Christ's death on the cross that we are members of this household. And the apostles and the prophets, those ones that built up the church, are the ones that they built it up on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Notice, the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building, notice this word that he's going to use in Ephesians 4, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are a holy temple in the Lord. Your body, being a saved body, while it's dying daily because we're getting older and things, we're living in this sin-cursed world, is a temple to the Holy Spirit, is the temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God's dwelling right inside you. So if we were to take this verse and map it out, this is exactly what it would look like. Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection is the bottom, the foundation, and everything else that he taught is the bottom. And then we got apostles and prophets on top of it, which began the church. You know, as they go out and give out the gospel and they sent out pastor teachers to equip the saints for the building of the body, bringing it together in the work of service between the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the church. That's the truth. The section of scriptures that we're going through is built by the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ and his teachings. That's the truth we are to live by. And now this defection of this believer here that's wandered from the truth would be in the form of words and deeds. It wouldn't be something they thought. I mean, as far as their thinking and stuff, it would be words and deeds where somebody else could see. Notice the verse here, as we go back to James 5:19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, well, that someone is different than the first one, because otherwise the first guy is having conversations with himself. And that's nearly not the case. It's two different people in the same church. And their defection from the truth was in the form of words and deeds. He communicated his ideas to someone else. Or he shown by way of actions that he was not listening to God's will. And I was going to strike out on my own because I feel what I want is right. And that's a danger sign. That's a warning sign. You know, we talk about when we prayed, and we prayed for churches in the area, and we talked about that Annunciation Church. Well, we didn't talk about the Annunciation, but that's been in the news lately with the Annunciation Church. And the guy who shot up that church and some of the things that, what did the first thing they want to know about that guy? What was he thinking when he did this? How can we stop that by what was he thinking? You know, they go through whatever manifesto he had beforehand and in his writings and what he had, you know, they want to understand the idea of what he was thinking, because that's where our words and our actions come from, is what we're thinking in our head. And when somebody says to you that, well, the pastor's teaching this is wrong, and they're not, you know, if I'm saying something that lines up with Scripture, but they're saying to you that whatever I'm saying is wrong, God's word doesn't, it really doesn't take into account today's world or whatever. You know, it's saying something other than what the, If they're saying something other than what the truth of God's word says, what do you do with that? Do you just say, well, he'll grow out of it. He'll let it go for a while. And pretty soon that turns into a bigger thing and a bigger problem and a bigger problem. Soon they're going in that direction and you had this information that could have been dealt with in an earlier time. And so sometimes what we need to do is watch for the warning signs of if somebody's not lining up with the Word of God. But there's a loving individual in this group because James wrote about the possibility that someone would be able to turn them back. So we've seen that. The second if statement, if someone turns him back, turns him back. The Greek word there is epistrepho. And I think a lot of people get this word mixed up with repentance because this word turns him back deals with actions, thoughts, making a U-turn, turning around, going and returning back to where they started, which would be the truth. Epistrepho. And so some people say they repented of their sins. No. See, repentance, metanoia, is a change of mind, not a change of walk, not a change of think, not a change of direction this way. It's epistrepho is what he's saying here. He turned around. Someone confronted this person and they turned around and they came back. What a joyous day. If you can think of a situation in your life where somebody has gone off in the wrong direction, you were able to take that person back or, you know, talk to that person, they came back around. What a joyous day that is. Think of that, the story of the prodigal son. If you remember that, we don't have time to go there. But that kid went in his own direction. I'm going to figure out this world and do all the things that, and he went out of the family, out of his family, went around the world, created all kinds of havoc for himself. And he got in such a bad way that he returned to his father. What did his father do? Oh, you worthless kid. Can't you figure it out? Go do it on your own. No, he grabbed that kid and hugged him and had a great feast for him. That's exactly the idea here. You want some encouragement to do the right thing with somebody that's going astray, think of the possibility of that person responding correctly to the need of God's word and obeying God and how that would be in heaven. There would be a huge, joyous, occasion up there. God would be so happy. You could be so happy because somebody responded to God's word the right way. Turn them back. And as I said, though repentance is involved because it starts with a change of mind. That's what repentance is, metanoia. It has to do with the mind and an afterthought, change of mind. James is really writing about the change in walk, which occurs after the change in mind. See, that person wasn't pointed out, yeah, I agree what God says is right, but I feel like I'm going to do it this way because I want to do my own thing. I don't care what God says. No, he actually took in God's word, understood it, changed his mind, and therefore changed his thoughts, his words, his deeds. He turned around and went back to the truth. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. But as you see, this word also suggests here that someone and anyone here suggests that it's not necessarily the job of the pastor. When somebody goes astray, the first thing you shouldn't do is call up the pastor and say, hey, pastor, so-and-so was going off on the deep end. Can you go talk to him? Because I'm really not the person to talk to them unless I have a good relation. If Henry goes off, no. I'm just saying, the person who's closest and has had been in contact with that situation, the family members, good friends, when they come and see this, that's the person in the church that talks to this person. Yes, the pastor and the elders can talk to them, but it's not going to have that same effect. And what James is saying here, it's all of our jobs. And you want to be very careful. If you're not talking to this person, and all of a sudden, the first time, hey, my name is Joe, and by the way, you're going off the deep end, it's not going to go well, right? But it's the work of each and every one of us, as we see in the book of Ephesians. Let's just go there real quick. Ephesians, keep it back because we're going to come right back to that. Ephesians chapter 4. I think this was the part of the book when I started this church, started as where we are now, as I started as a pastor here, that I was going through this section, and I just keep going back to it because it makes so much sense. And it says here in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints. Why do they need to be equipped for the work of the ministry? You know, it's not like the boss of the company, he doesn't buy me a tool so that he can use it. He buys me a tool so I can use it so he can take care of other things. That's the idea of this church body experience. So the people in the church are doing the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we'll never grow out of it. But why? That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried away with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. There is it right there. The two things that we need in this church are truth and love. We can't have love without truth, and we can't have truth without love. I'll show you more at the end. Going back to James, though, we see that it's not the job of the pastor or the elders, but anyone who is spiritual and has the opportunity to minister. In Matthew chapter 7, we don't have time to go there because we're way, 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 way over time. It talks about taking the beam out of your own. It says, don't judge somebody because you need to first take the beam out of your own eye before you go and take the speck out. But what's interesting about that, you can read that as you read that passage. He doesn't say, and don't bother taking the speck out of the other guy's eye. He actually says, you need to take that beam out of your eye so then you can remove that beam out of the other person's eye. He still says, go talk to that person. But you need to do it with the right attitude. First, being rightly related to the Lord through confession of any known sin, and then through prayer and God's enablement, going to talk to that other person. In Galatians 6:1 says a lot of the same thing. I'm going to have to go there because I don't remember it off the top of my head. Galatians 6:1, that's a book before. What does it say there? 6:1 says, brethren, another talking to believers, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, in other words, he's committing sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Not coming up to them and saying, you're wrong. You got to come up to them in gentleness, come from underneath, considering yourself, though, lest you also be tempted to follow his ways, because the sin nature wants to go against God. So you got to be understanding. But you are spiritual, one who is understanding God's word and wanting what God wants under the enablement of God. Moving on, the correct method used to reach an erring brother or sister is not through sympathy, feelings, or understanding. You know, you don't come up alongside them to say, oh, I really feel your pain and this and that and the other thing. No. We come up alongside to them with God's word. That's what we do. Not my words, God's word. And so I've kind of revamped my 2 Timothy 3:16, but when we look at God's word, what does God's word say? All scripture is written by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is keeping me on track, reproof, showing me when I'm wrong. And that could be also what would be given to somebody who is wrong. They're showing them that's the wrong way. But also for correction, you know, you're not there to say, you idiot, and pile on them. You're there to for correction, to get them on the right track. Restoration, it's all about bringing everybody together. And instruction in righteousness, keeping them on track. That's why we go to the scriptures, because that's what the job of the Holy Spirit is, to introduce the scriptures and to teach the scriptures to the erring brother. And the result is that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work, so we can move forward in God's will. Now we've seen the encouragement of the turnaround. This guy got back on track. Okay? He turned it around. And what are the results of this? The faithful minister is assured that their work was beneficial. Their work was beneficial. Look at verse 20, where James says, "Let him know." That's the guy, that's the someone in the verse before. "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." And so we've got some assurance here. Was it worth it? It's always worth it to do God's will, no matter how hard it is. And that's why I've got a fruit basket there, because what that guy accomplished in being willing to be used by God as a loving channel is really bearing fruit that God has produced in and through him. Because what are the two options here? First of all, their work saved the erring brother from temporal or even operational death. Temporal or operational death. This is where commentaries take a sharp turn in the wrong direction, because they say, well, save a soul from death, and they see the word soul and they see the word death, and obviously this guy wasn't saved, and so this guy got converted. He's back, he's gotten out in God's family, or he lost his faith, he lost his salvation, and so now he's back in the family of God. And they don't understand that there's seven deaths that are mentioned in Scripture, and all of them don't talk about annihilation. All of them talk about the fact that something separated from something else. We've got spiritual death, which happens at conception because you're born in Adam, right? And the remedy is you need to be born again. You've got physical death. Everybody knows what that is. Unfortunately, that means when you die. Eternal death means that person never got saved and their body, soul, and spirit be separated from the Lord in a place called hell. Positional death is a good thing. You know, death is a good thing. And that happens at the moment you got saved when you're born again, because now you're identified in Jesus Christ. It means your separation of your body and soul and spirit from your unregenerate self. And that's found in Romans 6 and Galatians 20. And it's the remedy. It's what everyone needs. But then it comes down to this other two types of death, temporal death and operational death. What is temporal death? It means during your life of your saved, your Christian life. And what happens is you sin. You get out of fellowship with the Lord. And there's a separation there from having good fellowship with the Lord. And really all you need to do is confess your sins, say the same thing as, and you are back in fellowship with the Lord. But operational death means you're continuing on in that situation. You become harder and harder to God. Uninterrupted living in the flesh. Separation from a right divine production in your life. And so then what happens? Still the same remedy, confession of sin, but you need to depend upon the Lord too. But still, that separation from God, we look at it in this diagram, the two circles. When a person gets saved, they're put in the family of God, the forever family of God. They can never lose their salvation. But in order to have joy with God, in order to want what he wants, you have to have fellowship. You need to be walking in the same direction as God, wanting what he wants. You can have prayer with him. You can have relationship with him. But the moment you sin, that breaks that fellowship, and then there's joy, or not joy, but misery. And there's some other things that we can note, which are on your handout, and we're going to do this speed dial right here. Some things that I want you to write down and you can look at in your own personal time, because what happens when you sin, there's some real consequences when you sin. If you have trusted in Christ alone, you cannot lose your salvation. You can still lose through carnality the following. Your reward in heaven. You're not on track to earn a reward, because what you're doing is living in the flesh and everything. When you get to heaven and you have to stand and make an account before God, what's going to happen is all that will burn up and it won't be rewardable in heaven. You won't hear that good and well done, that good and faithful servant. You can lose your fellowship with God. When you pray, you can lose the time that you can understand God and get to know Him, because why? You're doing your own thing. You can lose the joy of your salvation. Psalm 51:12. This is when David was talking with the Lord after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet had confronted him and said, that child's going to die. And he bore his heart out to the Lord. And in that he says, you know what, bring back to me the joy of salvation, the fact that I can have a relationship and an intimacy with you. Your fruitfulness for the Lord. If you're doing your own thing, you're not abiding in Christ. You're doing your own thing. And so you can't bear the fruit that the Lord has for you. Your direction in life. You know, your direction, instead of going down God's path and fulfilling God's desires for your life, what you're doing is going down your own path and finding out all those things that your sin nature wants of you, what the world wants from you. You're losing your direction that God would have for you. And your testimony to others. When you're not doing what God says in His Word, you're being a horrible testimony to others. And so that has an effect on your life. This is what you can lose. You know, these are the things that you can lose if you can't lose your salvation through carnality. When you're going off the beaten path, there's more. Your ministry to others. Say, for instance, you're put in a position where somebody is going off track, like we've seen in Matthew 7, but you also are going off track. You can't really possibly minister to that person unless you get that beam out of your own eye and get back in fellowship with the Lord. Then the Lord can empower you to talk to that person. And so your ministry to others is shot. Your assurance of salvation. You know, people that are lost in carnality aren't trusting the Lord. They're trusting in themselves. And they can lose the assurance that one day, I know people that have lost their assurance of going to heaven because they have gone to carnality. They've gone off the deep end. Your faith. You know, your faith. Even though if you've lost your faith in yourself and the fact that, I don't know if Jesus even if that's a real thing, if salvation, if that's a real thing or anything like that. I don't even know if there's a God. But at one point you've placed your faith in Christ. It says in 2 Timothy, even when you're faithless, He remains faithful. He keeps your salvation, according to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. And so your salvation is secure in God. Once you place your faith in Christ, because the object of your faith is what's important, not your faith. But you can lose all those things. And what a horrible, miserable existence you could live in that situation. But also the work of the loving believer will allow the covering of sins of that errant believer. As we look at verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, temporal death, and cover a multitude of sins. Now we come into another issue. Whose sins are we talking about, and what does it mean to cover? Does it mean that we just, well, if that person sins against me, I can just cover them up and not think about them anymore? Does it mean that those sins go away? How does that all dealt with? What does it mean to cover a multitude of sins here? Now, there's two, like I said, as we see here in verse 20, there's two things that this believer that went and talked to this person, turned him back, there's two things he can be assured of, and that's that he saved the soul from death or a death-like existence to the Lord, and now cover a multitude of sins. Let's take a look at this first love. This word love means to... when it speaks of the love of God or between brethren, that qualifier needs to be in there because it doesn't always mean the same type of love. But when it talks about the love of God or between brethren, that it is the mental attitude which motivates us to do what's best for another in light of eternity, no matter the cost to us. In 1 Peter 4:8, it says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." So what does love have to do with it? That's the song that was out there when I was a young kid, right? And this is the one here that love is not even shown in this verse, but love plays a huge part in this whole situation. Why? It's because someone was loving enough to do the right thing. The one thing that was absolutely needed, that was very difficult to do, and that is to talk to an erring brother so that they could turn back and these two things could be true of them. That their soul would be saved from temporal death and that their sins could be covered. And so love covers a multitude of sins. This, notice Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now what does it mean here? Love hides them from its own sight, not from God's sight. Hate does the opposite. It pries about in order to discover some sin or some semblance of sin in a brother and then broadcasts it, even exaggerates and gloats over it. And so when there's trouble in the body, right? You know, instead of love, what'll happen is somebody will start talking about it between somebody else and pretty soon everybody's on different sides, like it says in James chapter 4. You know, talking, and why is there wars among you? It's because you're all talking and slandering each other behind each other's back. But love says, you know, you've sinned against me, I can cover that. Because Christ already paid for that sin. And since Christ can forgive you, I can forgive you. There's more to it than that when we talk about having a loving relationship and restoring back to a fellowship. And that is that when you do something wrong to somebody else, when you're, if you're the one who caused trouble with somebody, you sinned against somebody else, it's your responsibility to then go to that person and ask for forgiveness. First of all, you're identifying the fact that you've done something wrong. And the other thing is you've changed your mind now. You're asking that person to get back into fellowship with that person, just like we do with God. That's your responsibility. And I think when this guy turns his back, in that process of going astray, probably had some sins that were committed along the way that could cause some hardship in that group of people. But then when he turned back, because of the love of this person, what happens? Do we worry about all the little things that have happened along the way? Or do we welcome him back and thank God that, you know, he responded favorably to the truth? And so you can piddle-paddle about things like this and say, but, you know, this thing you done wrong here, you know, this thing you done wrong here, or he wandered from the truth and the truth brought him back. And we can welcome back in as another brother and have fellowship again. And this really comes down to this. This is the best way I can explain it, is that if you're all about truth and how that person is doing is wrong, you're going to come off like a desert. And a desert is not inhabitable. You may want to be there in 50 below weather, but it's not a place where you can survive. You'll run out of water very quickly. There's no nourishment there. And what you'll end up is doing is dying, right? That's coming off too strong on the truth end, right? That's why we don't come out and say, you're wrong. That's desert. But if you come alongside and say, look at what the Bible says. I want to show you. I want to restore you. I want to be, you know, I want to bring you back into God's fellowship because I love you and I want what's best for you. That's the right thing to do. But the other way to do it is they're going off and you say, oh, I don't want to step in that mess. And so what you do is you give them all the love and support and say, I hope you turn around, but you do you. Or I don't say anything. Because when that person goes off and does their thing, I don't want to be a party to it. I don't want to be involved in the mess. It's going to get messy. And what happens is a flood. And in a flood, what happens is people die. Just like in the desert, they die of no water. Here there's too much water and they drown. or they get carried away, or whatever else. Both instances aren't good. I wouldn't want to be in one or the other. They're not good. But the right way to do it is to have true, the love is the water being guided by the valley of truth. And so you've got truth on both sides, and it's guiding the water directly to where God had intended it to go. And so that's how we are to live in this body of believers. When it says cover a multitude of sins, what's happening here is that person probably went off and committed sins, maybe even against you, and when you've shown them the word of God and they turn back, hey, they're not going to go and commit any more sins, and they've stopped sinning against you if they've turned back. You know, there's probably some more engagement there that he doesn't go deeper into, in that they probably, if you were there showing them, it probably, you know, admitted what they did was wrong because they had now received God's word instead of your word. And so this covering of sins means, you know, we can get back into fellowship. We can have sweet fellowship again because you've changed your mind, you've changed your direction, and now we can walk together. You see what I'm saying here? And that's what it says as we go to 1 John. We want to at least end here in 1 John 4:7. Gone long again, but we're almost done. 1 John 4, chapter 7. No, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Whew. Almost losing it here. Lord, keep me on the right track. Verse 7, beloved, talking to believers. And the book of 1 John is all about fellowship and restoration of fellowship. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, in that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the satisfactory payment. That's what propitiation stands for. For our sins, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, in those difficult discussions that come up in our assembly or any assembly that you're into when you know, should something happen here, is that when these difficult conversations, what are you going to do? Are you going to love one another by sharing God's word with someone who may need it at a time? Or are you going to walk away and not be loving, do your own thing and hope the best for that other person so that they can continue to go out and do their own thing and wreak havoc on their lives and the lives of others? And that's the idea that James was trying to come across in this last section. So we've seen an encouragement here in a difficult situation. But the point of the book of James, as we close out here, is that the believer is to live righteously. And that's exactly what we wanted to show in this book of James. And with that, we are done. So let's pray. Dear Father, there's a lot going on here and many things I could only touch on, but I felt it was time to end this, and I just thank you again so much for your grace in all things. I thank you that you showed us in your word how to live righteously. I pray that we would make the choice, the willingness to want what you want and present ourselves willing to do your will instead of our own. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.